Well, I expect you're breathing a sigh of relief that we come to the end of our studies in the prophecy of Amos tonight. Because the message of Amos so far has been really nothing but sin and judgment, unrelieved gloom and doom. And his final chapter that we look at tonight, Amos chapter 9, begins in the same way. But suddenly, in the middle of verse 8, the light begins to break through the dark clouds. And the rest of the chapter speak of promises of restoration after judgment. Indeed, so dramatic is the contrast between the darkness and the light, between chapters 1 and 8 and the second part of the last chapter, that there are many liberal scholars who confidently affirm that these final verses of hope cannot possibly come from the pen of Amos, and they must have been the work of a later hand. Well, that counsel of despair, at least I believe, is not necessary. And I want to introduce our study tonight by suggesting that Amos chapter 9, divided as it is between darkness and light, between ruin and restoration, is a good example of the balance of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of sternness and kindness, a God of justice and mercy, a God of wrath and grace, a God of holiness and love. We see this combination above all in the cross of Christ, because it is in the cross that God's justice and God's mercy were reconciled to one another, and it is in the cross that the holiness of the love of God is most beautifully displayed. I doubt, my friends, if we should ever speak of the judgment of God without going on to speak of his mercy. And equally, I doubt if we should ever speak of his love without remembering that the love of God is holy love. We need to keep together what the Bible keeps together, the grace and the wrath of God. Well, by now you may have found the place. I think if you haven't, you would find it a help tonight to turn to our text. It's in the first part of the Bible and page 812. Now, I want to divide then our study into the two obvious sections. First, dark warnings of judgment, verses 1 to 8. I don't want to skip this. It's there in our text. We have to look at this theme once more. And in this final oracle upon the judgment of God, the emphasis of Amos is that no sinners will be exempt from divine judgment. And we really need that message in our world today. Of course, there are millions of people who don't believe in the judgment of God at all, let alone in the fact that there will be no exemption from it. But Amos, as I meditated at least on these verses, Amos seems to me to be making three particular points. One, or A, there is no religious immunity. That is, there is no immunity to the judgment of God on the ground of being religious. That's a message we need, because we're religious, or we wouldn't be in church tonight. But there is no religious immunity. Religious people don't escape the judgment of God. See how the chapter begins. Chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord. Well, that's rather striking to begin with. If you know your Bible, that will immediately remind you of the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Amos says the same thing, "I saw the Lord." But it's interesting how the two prophets go on, because each goes on in a way that is very different from the other. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated." Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing." Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar." Isaiah goes on, "I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, dispensing forgiveness." But Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the throne, beside the altar, dispensing judgment." Now that is very striking, because you see, the altar is the place of sacrifice, or was in Old Testament days. The altar was the place where the God-appointed sacrifices, daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly, were conscientiously offered in order to atone for the sins of the people. So the altar is the place of propitiation, the place of reconciliation, the place of atonement, the place of forgiveness. So standing beside the altar, the people would have expected God to be speaking a word of salvation. What else would you expect if God is standing beside the altar where the sacrifices were offered? Instead, they are shocked to hear a message of judgment. They, the religious people, and the building in which they worship, a religious building, were both to be destroyed. You see, verse 1, he said, "Smite the capitals until the thresholds of this sanctuary shake, and shatter them upon the heads of all the people." No religious immunity. No immunity from God's judgment because you are a religious person doing religious things. That's the first thing. And we're very slow to learn that truth today. There are many people who think that religion is the best prophylactic, that to be religious is the way to secure God's favor and to avoid his disfavor. But imagining that religion is a prophylactic is pure superstition. The externals of religion are no guarantee of immunity to the judgment of God. That's the first thing. No religious immunity. And the second, B, is no possible escape. We look at the end of verse 1. "Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape." Of course, many of them make a good attempt to do so. Let me read to you verses 2 to 4. "Though they dig into Sheol," that is, they go, as it were, down into the earth, into Hades, "from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search out and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." No possibility of escape. As I read those words, it reminded me of other words, again from Isaiah, quoted in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 6, about the final judgment day, when we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the princes, the rich and the poor, the slaves and the free, will try to hide in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' But the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? People will try to hide, but there will be no possibility of escape. No religious immunity, no possible escape. And see, no special privilege. After speaking in verses 5 and 6 of the God of the whole earth, and thinking of the universality of the dominion of God over all the nations, we come to verse 7. It's a very important verse in Amos, chapter 9, verse 7, when God says an astonishing thing to his people. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and equally the Philistines from Crete, which is what Kaphtor means, and the Syrians from Kir? God is asking, are you Israelites not like the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Syrians, and are they not like you? And the people listening to Amos will have been aghast and horrified. Is the prophet denying the uniqueness of the people of Israel as the covenant people of God? Well, no, as a matter of fact, he isn't denying the uniqueness of the Exodus and of Israel, but he is reminding them where their uniqueness lay. Their uniqueness as the people of God did not lie in their physical deliverance from Egypt, because God supervised the migration of many tribes in those days. God is the God of history for all the nations of the earth. And if he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he also brought the Philistines from Crete and the Syrians from Kir. Their physical deliverance was nothing very unique or special. He was doing it for many people at that time. But the uniqueness of Israel lay in the fact that they were the holy covenant people of God. That after the Exodus came the covenant made at Mount Sinai, in which they were the holy nation with moral obligations to obey the commandments of God. But God did not make the Ethiopians or the Philistines or the Syrians the holy nation. He only made Israel the holy nation with obligations to keep the covenant. And what Amos is saying is you can't enjoy the privileges of God's covenant if you're not willing to meet the obligations of the covenant in obedience. It's just the same with us, you know. There are many of us here who understand that when God came in Jesus Christ, a new covenant was established and ratified between God and human beings. And in this new covenant, there is a promise of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said in the upper room, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins is the great promise of the new covenant. But God says you cannot enjoy that privilege if you're not prepared to meet the obligations. If you continue to disobey me, God says in effect, you are proving thereby that you are not a member of the new covenant. You can't enjoy the privileges without accepting the obligations. Now that, you see, is the same kind of thing we've been hearing all through these weeks in the early chapters of Amos. No religious immunity, no possible escape, no special privilege. We stand before God the judge. Well, now breathing this great sigh of relief, we come to the wonderful end of the chapter. We turn from dark threats and warnings of judgment to a bright vision of salvation. Notice, if you will, in verse 14, if you skip almost to the end, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. He refers again to Israel, his people, his covenant people, the holy nation, and he says that he's going to restore their fortunes, and he shares with them, and now with us, his vision of the future people of God. And there are, I think, again, three particular characteristics of the people of God, including ourselves, so many hundreds of years later, concerning whom Amos had this vision. A, he speaks of its international composition. It will no longer be a kingdom of Jewish people only, Israel. The Gentiles will be incorporated in it as well. Take Israel first, however. According to verse 8, although God is going to destroy the sinful kingdom, he goes on at the end of the verse to say that he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Tuck that word Jacob away in your mind for a moment, will you? Instead of utterly destroying the house of Jacob, he says he will sift them. He will take, as it were, a divine sieve and shake Israel in the nations among whom he's going to send them into exile, just as a farmer sieves the wheat. And although the sinners will be lost, they'll fall through the sieve, as it were, no pebble. And it's interesting, the New International Version translates it, no kernel, and I think that's probably correct. No true kernel or authentic kernel of wheat will fall through and be lost. In other words, a remnant of Jacob is going to be saved. But in addition to some of the house of Jacob being saved, he goes on in verse 12 to say that they will possess the remnant of Edom. And you know your Bible well enough, don't you, to know that Edom comes from Esau. Jacob and Esau. There is little doubt that Amos is deliberately referring to those brothers. He has done already, as a matter of fact, in the first chapter and verse 11. He speaks of the brothers Jacob and Esau. And he comes back to them again now. Because Jacob is the son and the symbol of the covenant of promise. It is in Jacob, as in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that God's covenant of promise was to be fulfilled. But Esau was the symbol of the Gentile nations who were excluded at that time from the covenant of promise. So what Amos is saying is that in the new age, the division between Jacob and Esau is going to be abolished. The remnant of Jacob and the remnant of Esau are together going to be redeemed. And even the nations that bear God's name will be incorporated into his people. So you see, the people of God in the new age, to which Amos in a shadowy way is looking forward, are going to be an international people. There is a further hint in verse 11 that I don't want to leave out, that they're going to find their unity, Jews and Gentiles, when the tent of David is rebuilt. In other words, when the Davidic kingdom is restored. In other words, when great David's greater son, the Messiah, the son of David, begins to rule. It is, you see, the Messiah. It is the son of David, the descendant of David, who is going to unite Jews and Gentiles in the Messianic community, and Jacob and Esau will be brothers again under the rule of the Messiah. Well, it's shadowy, but I hope you'll agree it's a legitimate interpretation. This is what Amos is referring to. That Jacob and Esau, the Gentiles and Jews, are going to be united in the Messianic kingdom of God. And indeed, they have been united. We, most of us here, are Gentiles. As I look around you, I see people from Africa and from the Chinese culture and from Japan and from Malaysia, people from all over the world. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the fulfillment of this promise made by God through Amos. Under the rule of the Messiah, the son of David, Because his house, as it were, has been rebuilt under his rule, we are united in an international community. So the Apostle James, when he was presiding at the Council of Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15, after the council listened to the Apostle Peter and then the Apostle Paul, telling how through their ministry God has caused the Gentiles to be saved, to be converted and saved. You know what the Apostle James does? He says, well, we've listened to Peter and we've listened to Paul, and how the Gentiles through their ministry are being brought into the kingdom. And with this agrees the prophet Amos. And he quotes verses 11 and 12 of our chapter about the remnant of Edom and the nations being incorporated into the people of God. So that's the first thing. This new people will be international in its composition. And then B, he refers to its supernatural fruitfulness. Let me read verses 13 and 14. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it, etc. Well, those verses are a good test of our hermeneutical skills. In other words, whether you've gone through core year and these other goodies that Ian offers you in learning how to interpret the Bible, this is a very good test as to how you interpret the Bible. Are we to interpret these verses literally? Are we to say that all Christian farmers have a right to expect bumper harvests every year? Is there going to be a literal millennium on earth in which the seasons are going to be telescoped? Plowing will immediately follow reaping, and no sooner has the vine been planted than the grapes are ripe for plucking, and fermented wine will cascade down the hillside. Are we to interpret these verses literally? Well, my own answer to the question is no, we're not. James, the apostle, as we've just seen, applied the promise of the rebuilding of the house of David not to the literal rebuilding of the temple, though it had a partial fulfillment in that, but to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the spiritual house of David, the messianic kingdom. Similarly, this promise of abundant fruitfulness. How does the New Testament handle promises like that? Not, I think, in literal harvests and vintages, but in the spiritual fruitfulness of the people of God, because the fruit of the Spirit is produced and ripens in the lives of God's people. It ripens supernaturally. There is a supernatural fruitfulness in the Spirit-filled people of God. That's the fruitfulness, at least, that the New Testament speaks about. An international composition, a supernatural fruitfulness, and thirdly, an eternal security. Look at the last verse. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them. Well, I want to suggest to you that, like all Old Testament prophecies, the prediction is expressed in the cultural terms of its own time. But the fulfillment of the prediction transcends the categories in which the prediction was given. And that is how the New Testament authors always handle the Old Testament. Think about it rather carefully with me, will you? Here the promises of Israel planted in the land so securely that it will never be uprooted again. Now, if you think that is to be fulfilled literally, the promise that was made here by God through Moses, through Amos, is not true. Because Israel was replanted in the promised land after the Babylonian exile, but it was uprooted again. God says here it won't be uprooted again, but it was uprooted again. And the children of Israel were scattered all over the world, and their land was occupied by foreigners for centuries. Whatever you make of their return today, the uprooting that God said would never happen did happen. So how are we to understand it? Well, I think we have to understand it as the New Testament handles all these Old Testament prophecies, and this is a reference to the eternal security of the people of God. They are secure in the hand of Christ and will never be plucked out of his hand and never be uprooted from their inheritance again. So you see, that's why I asked Maureen to read the second lesson that she read tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter writes there that the prophets did not altogether understand either the person or the time or the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was referring when he pointed, the Spirit within them pointed to the sufferings of Christ and the glory, the subsequent glory to follow. Now, the Spirit within them was pointing to Christ, though they didn't fully understand that, and he was pointing to the blessings that Christ would bring to his people. The blessings, in fact, that we've been thinking about. So let me conclude. Amos was enabled by the Spirit within him to look beyond the impending judgment to a time of restoration. And he was enabled by the same Spirit within him to look beyond the national restoration of Israel to the arrival of the kingdom of God under the rule of the Son of David, and the emergence of a new society, the Messianic community, that would be international in its composition, including Gentiles as well as Jews, supernatural in its fruitfulness, for the fruit of the Spirit would ripen in its people, and eternal in its security, for they would never perish, and no one would ever pluck them out of Christ's hand. Now, I think the right way to conclude is to give thanks together for this marvelous prophecy. We ought to give thanks, I think, more than we do, that you and I have the privilege of living in the days of fulfillment. I'm very thankful that I'm not a contemporary of Amos. I'm very thankful that I live towards the end of the 20th century, that we can understand these prophecies and their fulfillment. We are living in the days of fulfillment. We understand better than Amos ever understood to what the Spirit of Christ within him was referring and pointing when he issued or expressed these great prophecies. And we not only understand them better, we've actually inherited the promises. We are members of the Messianic community. The Son of David is our King, King Jesus. And we are members of his royal household. We are members of the international, supernaturally fruitful, and eternally secure people of God. I hope there's a song of joy in your heart. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Let us pray. We acknowledge before you, Heavenly Father, that some of what we have been studying in the prophecy of Amos we have found difficult to understand and to apply to our own lives. But we want, as we've come to the conclusion tonight, specially to thank you for the end of the book. We thank you for these bright promises that have been fulfilled in Christ. We thank you that we ourselves have the privilege of having entered into the fulfillment of them. We thank you that we belong to the Messianic community. We thank you that King Jesus, Son of David, is our King. Thank you that he rules forever upon the Davidic throne. Thank you that we are his people. We thank you for the international nature of his kingdom. We thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you that no human being or demon can ever pluck us out of his hand. We are rooted in him forever, never to be uprooted again. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great truths. Grant that we may live by them. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen.